my wife. Some of you actually know her or know of her. She's a middle school teacher at Cornerstone. She teaches middle school Bible and history, which was great when she called me the night that she got her new contract. And as the Bible teacher, they said, we need you to teach history because she hates history. So she calls me and she says, they want me to teach history. And I laugh at her. And she's like, thanks, that's what my mom did too. So she is fantastic. She has the honor and the pleasure of teaching to middle school, fifth and sixth graders specifically the difficult class, where she teaches them about worldview, where she teaches them about how our culture is diametrically opposed to Christianity. She has the joys of talking about things such as the role of men and women in the household, the role of men and women in the church. She has the joy of talking about such things such as sexuality and gender and all that stuff to middle school kids in the year 2023. So pray for her. Yeah. You laugh, and it sounds like a joke, and it kind of is, but it is as serious as can be. She's fantastic. And we do, like Pastor Greg said, we have four boys. We have Isaiah, who is sitting here with us today. He is 12, but in 2 weeks, 3 weeks, he will be 13. We have Joshua, who is 11, but in 3 weeks and a day, will be 12. They are 366 days apart. So it's very interesting and very difficult. But we made it. Then, to just throw on top of that, we ended up having a third, Benaiah. He is 9. He'll be 10 in February. And we ended up having a fourth, Ezra, and he is 5. I had to, think for a minute. You start losing track. He is alive. We're just, at this point, as long as the kids are alive, we're doing good. So, as I thought about what to teach, I had a sermon a couple weeks ago that was really still on my heart that I wanted to deliver. And I wanted to say specifically also thank you to Brooke and Roman for the help that you've given us the last couple months on some random Sundays. You guys have been fantastic. If everyone here doesn't know how great of a gift you have in the two of them, you do. So honor that and be thankful for it. In wanting to deliver the message I wanted to deliver, it was actually the same message I delivered the week Roman was there, that Roman and Brooke were there. So I kind of felt like, man, they're going to have to sit through it twice. I have to find a different way to do this. And as I thought about the passage, God moved me in a whole other direction, but still in the same, so sorry, it's not what we talked about. I hope that's okay. But it's still in the same vein of things. And if you would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 1? Now, this is before we get into the dangerous part of Daniel, right? This is the safe part of Daniel. This is the understandable part of Daniel. I love that you stood for the reading of the scriptures. Jessica and I, when we first got married, the church we were going to did that. And we've kind of let that habit pass. But as I was sitting here this morning, before you even got to the reading, I thought, man, I should really bring that back. And then you said, everyone stand. And I was like, wow, how awesome. So we're going to read Daniel 1. So if you would, let's stand. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ahaziph, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate, and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hanel, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear the Lord. I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned to Daniel, Hanel, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who ate the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and their wine, and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hanel, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and eunuchs, the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Father, I pray that you will allow your word to enter our hearts, that you will help us to understand what we are to do in this world, that you will help us to understand how we are to engage a culture that does not know and does not respect our God. Let Daniel and his friends be a witness to us and an example on our path. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we all know this story, right? Is this the first time you've heard this story? Are you joking? You're kind of laughing with that hand going up. So I think I saw one hand maybe go up. So this is a story that if you grew up in church as a child, you would have heard this story very regularly. It was kind of one of those stories and one of those events in time that was used very regularly in Sunday school. If you taught Sunday school, you probably had about 10 stories you told over and over and over again, because as the kids grew up and moved out, you could go back to it. This is one of them. The best thing about this story is that, to me at least, is that as you read this story, what you realize is it's actually vegetables that make people fat. So if any of you are in my situation where you're about 50% turkey right now, you're good. But in all honesty, this is one of those stories that we go back to time and time again. But what I want to do today is I want to relate it to how do we live in a culture that does not know our God, does not respect our God, does not respect our traditions, does not care one bit for what we have to say. Is anyone in here familiar with the actor Neil McDonough? Neil McDonough has played in a ton of things from various genres dating all the way back to the 1990s. He was in NYPD Blue. He's in Yellowstone. Angels in the Outfield. Does anyone remember that one? Yeah. Star Trek, one of the Star Treks from the 90s. He was in the movie Sonic the Hedgehog. He was in the movie Paul Blart, Mall Cop. That's a classic if you haven't seen it. That's totally... He was in the second one, which I haven't seen. He was in Band of Brothers. He was in Desperate Housewives. He was in the movie, in the TV show Arrow. This is where I know him from, is Arrow, where he played Damien Dark. And he was in a recent TV show called Scoundrels. He made the news because of what happened during Scoundrels. In 2003, he was married. And in 2003, when he got married, he decided he was doing no more sex scenes and no more kissing on screen. He said, I have a wife. I do not want to lead her into thinking anything is going on between me and anyone else. I will not even act in a role that causes me to do that. So Scoundrels comes along most recently, and they write a scene where he is to have a sex scene with another actress, and he refuses, and they fire him. He's now going to be in the new movie that's coming out on Angel Films called Shift. So if you see that movie Shift, you'll think, that's the person Mike's talking about. You'll remember that. But this is what is going on in our culture today. A man wants to stand upon good principle values and he loses his job. This is the same culture that if you drive down the road, it won't be very long before you see a coexist bumper sticker and a tolerance bumper sticker that has complete tolerance for everything except Christianity. Now, it's not even that they won't accept Christianity, because to a degree they will. And I find it interesting that one of the things that the king does in this story is as he overthrows Jerusalem, as he takes hold of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, he goes into the temple and he raids the temple and he takes back all of the gold and the valuables. Now, this isn't just like a pile of gold. This isn't like Scrooge McDuck swimming in his gold. This is lampstands. These are wash basins. These are religious items that are being used in the worship of the temple. So they have a symbolic meaning to them beyond just the golden value. And he takes them and he brings them into their land, into the house of his God, and into the treasury of his God. See, he's not even against Judaism as long as it's kind of mixed in with everything else. So our world isn't necessarily even against Christianity today, as long as it's mixed in with everything else. If your brand of Christianity is so watered down that it looks like Christianity, but can also blend in a little bit with whatever our culture thinks is right at the time, the world doesn't care. But when you choose to stand for Christ, and you choose to stand upon what he has declared to us as right or wrong, that's where the world cares. The world doesn't mind tolerance as long as you're not intolerant. The world doesn't mind coexistence. What it won't take is exclusiveness. Unfortunately, the gospel is very exclusive. So as we look at this passage, and as we see this passage, I want you to understand that what Daniel is going through is a much deeper and more difficult trial, but a shadow of the one we are going through. He's been dragged away from his hometown and put into a culture that he doesn't understand. Many of us grew up either in the church or grew up in a church-like culture in America. And as we watch what is going on, and as we watch as the world changes, we are one generation away from Christianity being on the outskirts. We're already almost there, but it's one generation away. And as the king took them away, and as he took them into his city, they are told they are to learn two things. They are to learn the literature, and they are to learn the language of the Chaldeans. This literature and language, and we see this in verse 4, is to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. When we see the phrase literature and we see the phrase language, what that means is culture. Our culture is wrapped up in our literature and our culture is wrapped up in our language. So much so that even if you just understand English, you will understand our culture to a degree. Just the simple understanding of where our words come from, how we use them, and what they mean gives you the start of understanding our culture. But if you were to study American culture, you wouldn't necessarily do it with literature today. You might, but you would probably do it by going to the movie theaters or turning on the TV. So if you were to study our culture, the literature of our day and see who we are and see what we would begin to be. This is what they're doing. This is what Daniel is called to do. You're going to learn how to communicate in our ways, and you're going to learn to understand our values and our meanings and our purposes. When we go to the movies today, we often leave a movie and say, I liked that movie or I didn't like that movie. And someone will ask you why. And sometimes you'll even make the statement, you know, I don't know. It just resonated with me. Or I don't know, it just didn't resonate with me. Have you ever found yourself saying that? Like, I liked this show or I liked this movie, but I don't know why. It's because deep down inside, the values you have either agreed with the values that the movie quietly told you, or it didn't. So in teaching of the literature and the language, they're teaching them the culture. I want to give you some tips as I read through this of what I saw happening and what I saw Daniel doing. So I want to kind of walk you through and help you to understand how we go about this. The first thing that I want you to see is we need to be resolved. If we look and see what Daniel did in verse 8, it says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. We need, as believers in a holy God and a righteous God, we need to resolve to not defile ourselves. And oh, how easy this is. Even this morning, as I got ready to come today, and I got finished, and I had the boys finishing getting ready, I sat down, I opened my phone, and I took a couple minutes scrolling Facebook, and even in just those couple minutes, it was easy to defile myself. Because whether you desire to see the images and the videos or not, this is what Facebook thinks you want to see. It's going to show it to you. And if you don't want to see it, well, there's something wrong with you, so you're going to see it anyway, so that we can indoctrinate you and we can teach you our culture. So we have to resolve to not defile ourselves. To resolve means to set, lay down, or arrange. We have to set ourselves in a position where defilement cannot enter into our eyes, our mind, or our ears. It has this idea that he resolved conflict. See, there was this great conflict going on in his life at this moment, in that he was being told, do these things, eat these food that God does not allow, or else. So now he has, on one hand, he's got the king saying, eat this, and he has God saying, do not eat this. And in our culture today, we have this same situation, right? We have people in our workplace saying, do this, and we have God saying, do not do this. We have people in our school saying, do this, and God saying, do not do this. And what we have to do is we have to resolve this conflict between the culture that is telling us to do things, dishonoring and defiling of our nature in Christ, and we have to resolve that conflict with the call of God to be holy and righteous. This word resolve here and this resolution of conflicts has the idea that we are to resolve our priorities. We are to set our priorities in order. God comes before culture. One of the phrases that has been on my mind the last 2 weeks or so has been this phrase, truth is greater than culture. While our culture may desire us to walk in ungodly ways, it may desire us to say that truth is subjective, it does not matter what our culture says, we must reconcile to God what is right, and truth is greater than culture. The phrase resolve in the Bible shows up a couple other places, the word resolve. One of those places is in the story of Joseph and Mary. This is perfect timing, isn't it, brother? If you remember the story, Mary and Joseph are supposed to get married, and Mary becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph finds out, and it says that he resolved to put her away privately. Right? He had two choices. Well, really, he had three choices. He could either marry her, he could put her away privately, which is to just say, no, we're not getting married, and let her live her life, or he could publicly humiliate her. And he chose to just say, no, we're not getting married. You go, you stay with your family. You are no longer worth marrying, but I'm not going to embarrass you. He resolved the conflict. And this is what we see Daniel doing here. He resolves to not defile ourselves. So what that means we have to do through the power of Christ and through the Holy Spirit is we have to make a committed call that I will not allow myself to be defiled in a world that is nothing but defilement for us. They resolved to not be defiled. The second thing I want you to see that they did is they asked. So we see Daniel resolved that he would not be defiled, that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. This is interesting because I have, like you talked about my four boys as four warriors. They are. There is never a moment in our house where there is not a fight taking place. Sometimes they're kind and peaceful and goofy. Other times, someone is on the verge of death. Sometimes it's me being the punisher. But there's... So for me, it's almost like if I want something, I can't ask. I have to demand it. I have to come and I have to be bold. I have to be frank and I have to be direct. And I have to say, do this or else there is punishment. Even on the way here today, I had to be very direct with telling them to do something. And I said, see, that's why I yell. When I didn't yell, you ignored me. So I feel like in my life, I have to be direct. I can't ask. But what Daniel does here is he asks. He asks the chief of the eunuchs. He asks the one who set over him, look, he says, my God will not allow me to do this. Please don't make me be defiled. Right, we desire to go into the world and do things godly. And especially if you're in the workplace, we see this because they'll come to you and they'll say, just do this. No one will know. Just do it. We can ask, please don't make me do it. See, Daniel could have thrown a fit. He could have stood on his moral high ground and he could have said, I will not do this. But he said, please. He asked. Please don't make me go against my convictions. Please don't make me disobey my God. This is an idea of a peaceful protest. We are to call and bring about a peaceful protest. Even yesterday night, while I'm studying this and typing this out, my wife says, we haven't seen the news in a couple days. Let's put the news on. And we see the protesters walking down the street in New York. And there was one point where there was a car parked on the side of the street. And it was just surrounded by protesters. And my natural, desirous warrior self sees that and says, if I were that car and I needed to leave, I'm running them over. Right? Because that's just who we are, right? That's we want it and we want it now. And there's nothing you can do to stop me, right? I know I'm not the only one like that. Look at your credit card statements and we'll find out, right? But we have to ask. We have to ask our culture to accept us for who we are. Now, it doesn't mean we have to expect them to answer. In this case, you'll see that Daniel is given what he wants. But quite frankly, they may or they may not go along with it. But we have to do it in a peaceful and in a great way that would bring glory to our Christ and not in a way that brings shame upon him. So we need to ask for the ability to serve our God. We also need to ask, and it's not in this passage, and I don't know why, maybe I'll figure this out in the future, but there's nowhere in this passage where Daniel turns to God and asks him, but we need to turn to him and ask. We need to, in the midst of a culture that does not like us, does not want anything to do with us, we need to turn to our Father and ask him to preserve us through this. We need to turn to him because the truth of the matter is there is nothing in ourselves that will ever allow us to hold to the resolve that we may have in the middle of a sermon. Right? Because if you're at all like me, you'll hear the sermon or deliver the sermon and you'll think, this is what I'm going to do. I will not fail again. And then you go home and you turn on that thing we watch on Sunday that ruins our week and you yell at the TV. Not this year, right? I mean, this year it's been different. But you go home and you go to the restaurant and the waiter is too slow. So you complain. Or did you know that Sunday is the least favorite day for waiters and waitresses to work because we are the worst tippers? So you go to the restaurant and you don't tip. And you've just these little things that we don't even think of, that we defile ourselves. The only way we can avoid defiling ourselves, the resolve wears out once you get out the door. But God doesn't quit. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't move on from us. So while Daniel asked the eunuch, the chief of the eunuchs, to allow him to not defile himself, it also is important that we ask our Father to carry us through, to not allow sin to enter in, to keep us safe, to keep us recognizing that it is on Him that we rest for our righteousness. We cannot be righteous without Him. The next thing we must do is we must overcome fear. Daniel asks the eunuch, the chief of the eunuchs, he says, "Can you please allow me to not defile myself?" And the eunuch's response is absolutely amazing. In verse 10, he says, "I fear my Lord, the king, who aside your food and your drink for me. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youth who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king?" We have to overcome fear. Our culture can place a ton of fear on us. You know, one of the things that I find extremely interesting is how the secular world views society and culture. You know, one of the leading theories as to why societies form is because we need one another, which I believe to be true. And we have this huge need for one another. And if we're on our own, we can't make it. But in a culture and in a society, we can. In a group of people, we can. If you get sick and you are on your right, this is Old Testament truth here. If you fall and you're alone, you will die. But if someone is there to help you, maybe he can help you. But a threefold cold will never break. If you've got friends that are around you, when you have struggles and when you have troubles, they will lift you up. Cultures have formed. Societies have come together for this purpose. Right? It used to be that my village is bigger than your village, so that's good. You can't attack me. There's a clip. I've never watched the show. I know it's not a great show, so I've never watched it. But there's a clip from Game of Thrones that is extremely interesting. Because it has one of the characters in the woods with a few of his men. And they hear some sounds in the woods around them. And I don't know who any of the people are, but the bad guys, I guess, come out of the woods. And he tries to talk himself out of trouble. This is what society is for. And if we recognize that the reason we have societies is to protect ourselves from all various different kinds of dangers, then we also have to realize that there is a fear of going against society. There is a fear when we go against our society that we will be kicked and we will be on the outskirts. Now, as I look around here, there's not very many 12, 13, 14-year-olds in this room today. But if you think back to when you were 12, 13, 14, your biggest fear was being an outcast, right? Your biggest fear was that you would have no friends, right? Do you remember I can remember the first day of school. All the way through junior high and high school, you would go from class to class to class on the first day of school, and you would, as you were going to that class, you would think one thing and one thing only, please let me have a friend in this class. Am I the only one? You guys were probably a whole lot more popular than me. It's okay. But you would think, I need to have a friend in this class because what I need is someone to help me fend off all the fear of being alone in the midst of this room. Even if we're on opposite sides of the classroom, when something happens, I could glance over at him and he could glance at me. He says, "I gotcha." "Oh, I saw that too. Yeah, that was funny." Right? We get that concept and that idea. Culture has fear upon us. And this made me think of one of the churches in the book of Revelation, of the seven letters to the seven churches, the church of Thyatira. In that town, all the occupations were run by guilds. Now, a guild was a union to an extreme. So one of the things unions do is they prevent oversaturation of employees so that pay stays high. What a guild does is says, you cannot compete with us. They would not let anyone in. So if you wanted to work in this city of Thyatira, you had to be a member of the guild. If you wanted to be a member of the guild, then you had to go to their meetings, which were held in pagan temples, with eating food offered to pagan gods, and often had sexual religious practices. So in this letter to the church of Thyatira, the The Apostle John writes, and he's told to write to a lady he calls Jezebel. Now, some scholars believe that this Jezebel wasn't just the spirit of Jezebel, but an actual person in the town. An actual person in this church that was telling people, it's okay, go do these things. If you don't do these things, you won't be able to work. And if you don't work, you won't be able to feed your kids. So go ahead, go do those pagan worship things, and God will understand. But what John is told to write is to rebuke her and tell them that is wrong. And when we think further about what culture comes to, one of the things most people are terrified today, and I'll let you teach the prophecy aspect of it, but is the mark of the beast. We see this all the time. It doesn't take but 20 minutes of scrolling Facebook and you'll see 3 or 4 articles about this is the mark, that's the mark, this is the mark. Christian, don't buy an Apple Watch, it's the mark. Right? Don't get an RFID in your hand, it's the mark. Like, right? And we see these panics about it because the mark says that if you don't have it, you won't be able to buy or sell. If you can't buy or sell, how do you take care of your family? See, culture has this power over us that we feel like we have to be engaged with it or else. Now, as a child or as a young student, the concern is we'll be alone. As an adult, the concern is we won't be able to provide for our family. But it also has this power over those who have power over us. Most people in your life will answer to a manager at some point in time. And that manager doesn't care what you do as long as it makes them look good. That's what's going on right here. Daniel says to the chief priest, don't make me defile, or to the chief eunuch, don't make me defile myself. And the eunuch says, listen, if I don't, then it's my head on the line. If you don't do what I tell you because I was told you have to do it, it's my head. He's a middle manager. He's just that person who has only enough power to do what he's told to do. And he says, if you don't listen, then I'll be in trouble. We have to overcome our fear of culture, the fear that we won't be accepted, the fear that we won't get promoted, the fear that our kids won't fit in. We have to overcome the fear that culture places upon us. Do we fear culture today? I think we do. I don't think there's anything wrong with admitting it. We then must be willing to be tested. Right. So what's interesting about Daniel is he didn't just say, please don't make me listen. He laid out a plan. He said, test your servants for 10 days. Give me 10 days of eating the food that my God has called me to eat. And at the end of the 10 days, look at us. At the end of the 10 days, see what we're like. Daniel asked to be tested. But the interesting thing about this here isn't that Daniel is being tested, because he's really not. The Lord is being tested. So we have to be willing to be placed into situations where God can be tested on our behalf. We have to be willing to be placed into situations where He can show that He will deliver us, where He can show that He will protect us, or where He can show that we will suffer gloriously. Vodi Bakum is one of my favorite pastors in today's world. And one of the things Vodi Bakum says that is so amazingly powerful is he says, sometimes God is glorified when a sick saint is healed. More often than not, though, God is glorified when a sick saint dies godly. We have to be willing to be tested, knowing that the outcome could be either good or bad. What happens here is Daniel has enough faith in God and God's commands that he says, test us. We're going to do it God's ways for these next 10 days and see what we look like. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never tried a diet that worked in 10 days. But this works. Because 10 days from now, they come back and they're the fattest, healthiest looking kids you've ever seen. And they've ate nothing but vegetables. So again, if you want to lose weight, drop the vegetables. We must be willing to be tested. And then you have to know that you will be observed. So at the end of the 10 days, he says, let our appearance and the appearance of the youth who eat the king's food be observed by you. Do you know that the world is watching you? Do you know that as someone who holds the name of Christ, you are going to be watched and you are going to be observed, and they're going to look for every opportunity they have to see you fall? But they're not really looking to see you fall. They're looking to see God fail you. I put a sticker on my window. I put a big logo sticker on my back window of my car. And as I was having my friend install it, I'm standing there and he's like, "You know you got to drive good now, right?" I said, "Yes, I cut people off every chance I could on the way over here just to get it out of my system." But once you place a logo on your vehicle, you have to drive properly because everyone's looking for you to fail. Once you start saying, "I believe in this Jesus," the world will watch you. The world will observe every step you take. They're waiting for you to fail. They are eagerly and joyously hoping that they will be there when you do. I worked with a guy when I was in college. I worked with a guy at a retail store. And he said, "I love taking Christian girls' virginity. This is the world." And men, like, there are women that are that way too, right? It's not just guys that do that. There are women that once they find out you're a believer, they'll do anything to tempt you. Because they want to see you fall. They want to see you fail. There are managers that, "Oh, I know you're a Christian, but come on, you can do this." And they're just watching and waiting for that day where you slip up so they can say, "Wait, I thought you were that good Christian." The world is observing you. And what we see is Daniel is observed a couple times. He's first observed at the end of the 10 days in verse 15. Later in verse 19, he's observed by the king. And they were found to be better than all the rest. The Lord delivered them through. Now I'm going to circle back and I'm going to tell you this. You can't be better than all the rest if you're doing it on your own. If your decision is, "I'm going to resolve to do this on my own," then you're going to fail. But if you resolve to do it, you ask the Lord to carry you through, He will deliver you through. He will give you the strength and the sanctification needed to overcome. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from here on out. You're going to make mistakes. But just know you will be observed. But lastly, the last thing I want you to realize from this, and this is the most important thing, is we have to expect God to give. If you read this passage, there's something amazing throughout this entire passage, and that's that the whole essence of this story is the sovereignty of God. In fact, the whole essence of this whole book is the sovereignty of God. He is in control. What we see throughout this whole passage is that God is doing everything. As King Nebuchadnezzar came upon Babylon to besiege it, it says in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim over. King Nebuchadnezzar did not overcome Jerusalem. The Lord gave it to him. We see later in verse 17, as far as these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. See, at the end of the day, if we're doing the right things and we're putting ourselves in the positions that God has called us to, we have to rely upon Him to bring us through. And the great part of the story is, He will bring you through in His divine and His sovereign way. If you turn just a couple chapters ahead, and I'm not going to go into this too much, but you turn just a couple chapters ahead to chapter 3, another one of those 10 Bible stories you teach kids in Sunday school is the story of the fiery furnace, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the same three that are mentioned in chapter 1, are told to bow along with all the rest of the kingdom, to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, and they refuse. So the king comes to them again and says, "Look, maybe you didn't understand. Maybe you don't see how important this is, but I told you to do it. You got to do it. So fire up the music again, and when the music goes, you bow, okay?" And the music fires up again, and they do not bow. And King Nebuchadnezzar says to them, "Why won't you listen?" And they give what I think is one of the greatest responses in all of Scripture. "Our God is able to save. But even if He won't, we will not bow." See, our God is able to save. He is able to deliver. He is able to bring us out of these trials and these troubles. He is able to bring us through this culture that hates us, despises us, looks down upon us, desires our life at their hands. But even if he won't, we still should not bow. Even if he won't, we still ought to recognize that it is better to die for the Lord than to live in shame. In the first century, as we reach the end of the first century, and John is on the Isle of Patmos, and there's some changes in rulership over Rome, we start to see great persecutions occur. Many Christians in those days turned their back. Many Christians in those days renounced Jesus, and could you imagine having to live with yourself every day, the rest of your life, after denying him? Could you imagine being Peter, looking at your Lord on trial, and someone saying, "You know him." "No, I don't." And someone else saying, "But yes, you know him." "No, no, not me." And a third girl saying, "You know him." And then being, "I don't know him." And having to then hear the cock crow and remember that he said you would do it, and feeling such shame that you run away. Could you imagine if he chooses to deliver you and that was what you did? Wouldn't it be better to die for him than to live denying him? In our men's group, we're going through a study on Richard Warmbrandt. Now, Richard Warmbrandt is founder of Voice of the Martyrs. He was in Romania when the communists went in. He had prayed over and over again prior to the communists coming in for an opportunity to go to Russia to deliver the gospel to the Russians. And the Russians came to him. Now, the Russians were not nice people. They weren't coming in peace. They weren't like, "You wanted to tell us about this Jesus." They were like, "Stop talking about Jesus." And they arrest him. And they beat him. And in one of the scenes of the movie, Tortured for Christ, that tells his story, in one of the scenes, they say to him, "Listen, we're not like the Nazis. We're not gonna just torture you and torture you. We'll let you die, but first just give us the names of all the other believers. Give us the names of all the other believers," and they put a pistol on the table and "we'll end this right now for you." And Richard refused. He didn't give to the culture. He didn't give into a culture that desired to see him dead and desired to see all the rest dead. And because of that, the organization Voice of the Martyrs has been founded today, and great glory has been done through his trials. As we stand and as we look into the future and we look at this sovereignty of God, as God gave Judah over, he gave Daniel favor, he gave all four boys wisdom and knowledge, I want you to understand that what the Lord gives you today is grace. What the Lord gives you today is grace. Because what he is telling us in this world is that you have the opportunity to be a witness to a culture of his saving grace. You have a witness to not embrace the sins of your past, but explain the sins of your past so that they can see the wretchedness we have, so that they can then see the grace of the God who brought you out of it. In our culture today, a culture that desires tolerance, a culture that desires coexistence, and we come with this message of pure exclusivity in Christ, the message must go through the cross. Why is Christ exclusive? Why is Christ the only one? Because Christ was the only one who could die for us. As the passage was read earlier today, it tells us that in Adam all men sinned, and in the new Adam, Jesus, all men are given grace. Our sin was placed upon him and his righteousness placed upon us. That imputation of righteousness through the blood of the cross is what an amazing thing we have. So as we face a world that desires openness and desires coexistence and your truth and my truth, and it doesn't matter if we disagree. I urge you to go into our world and tell them there is but one truth, and that is Jesus died for us. Paul puts it the best way. He said, I have taught nothing to you except what was first given to me, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's exclusive. It leaves a whole lot of people out. But it's truth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will build your kingdom upon the truth that your Son is the Lord. Father, I pray that you will build your kingdom upon the truth that your Son is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Father, I pray that you will build your kingdom upon the truth that it is only through the blood of Christ that we can be saved. Lord, I pray for your church right now. Lord, I pray for the body of believers who hold your name, that you will give them solitude and understanding and wisdom like you gave David, like you gave Daniel. That you'll give them the understanding of knowing that that your sovereignty reigns regardless of our outcome. That you will give them wisdom of knowing that your plan is bigger than we could ever see. Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding to see the ways that we can impact our world and lead people to Christ. Lord, I pray that you will give us the power and the strength to resolve to stand strong in the midst of a world that wants to bring us down. Lord, that we will not bow our doctrine and our truth that you have given us to just fit in with this world. That you will allow us to stand firm on the Word of God that you have given us. That we will see your Scripture not just as a good book, but as the breathed and inspired Word of God. That we will stand upon its truth and boldly proclaim the truth of the risen Son. Lord, I pray that in your divine sovereignty and your divine will, you will lead more to your kingdom. That you speak to their hearts and to their path, to their needs and their desires, that they will open their eyes and they will see that you are there. Lord, I think of the song that says, you made me thirsty and then you gave me drink. And Lord, I pray that you will make them thirst. Lord, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I pray that you will make our friends and our co-workers thirst for your righteousness. And that you will provide that drink. Lord, I pray that you will help us to hunger and thirst for that righteousness too, that it will be empowering to us, that it will be motivating to us, that it will drive us to see the world as people who need to hear your name. I pray that you will make our hunger and thirst for your righteousness the motivating factor that will lead us to stop being silent in the face of evil, but to stand and proclaim truth that some might be saved. Lord, remove our fear. Please, Lord, give us the courage and the strength that these four young Hebrews had. And I ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. And amen.
Thank you, Mike. And you've given us much to think about. And I pray that we would not just think about it, but take it to the Lord, because we're all at different places in our journey with God, I think. And we need to ask the Lord to begin to change us from within. make us more like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, their faith in the living God. Now we have Jesus Christ and the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. A very appropriate word for the times in which we live. I want to pray for the food that we're about to partake of. For those that don't know, once a month we try to have a fellowship meal downstairs. For those that can stay, we'd love to invite you to join us. Just a time to be able to eat and get to know one another. So let me pray for our food. Dear Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we still have in this great country. We thank you as a church family for the opportunity to get together like this and enjoy a meal and get to know one another so that we can support and pray for one another. Thank you for Mike and his family joining us. Thank you for giving him a word, Lord, to share with us today. May you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.